If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 24 if you wish to read along with me. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. And God will bless the reading of his precious word this evening. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are like a trilogy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of all three psalms. In Psalm 22, we see him there graphically on the cross as our Savior. And on Psalm 23, we see him as the shepherd. And in Psalm 24, he's seen here as the sovereign. In Psalm 22, it is God's grace. In Psalm 23, it is guidance. And Psalm 24, it is glory. Psalm 22, it is the cross for the Savior. In Psalm 23, it is the crook for the shepherd. And in Psalm 24, it is the crown for the king. And so I would just like to share a few thoughts with you tonight on Psalm 24. In Psalm 102, we read, I'll just read these verses, just two verses. Verse 13, it says, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time is to favor her, yea, the set time is come. And this psalm is the set time that has come, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming onto Zion, which is Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And that is the scene before us here. He has come back to Mount Zion. He has come to Jerusalem, to the remnant within Israel today, and has been among the nations. The tale we read of the nations is Israel. And this day, Israel will become the head of the nations. God loves Israel. He's not forsaken Israel. It may seem that way. He's laid her aside in the blindness. Such is the crime and the devastation of the sin that they committed nationally, rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, We have no king. Thank you, brother. We have no king but Caesar. He's the only king we have. Away with him. Crucify him. And my, have they not paid a great price for that now for 2,000 years? You think of what's happened to them, the atrocities that happened to Israel. But God still loves Israel. I think it's in maybe Ezekiel, God says, or maybe Isaiah, I'm not sure, I should have looked it up, but he says about a husband, he says, you know, if your wife, she goes and she's with another man, he says, will you take her back? He says, no, you won't take her back because she's defiled now. And he says to Israel, but Israel, you have played the harlot, not just one man. You have played the harlot, yet he says, you come back to me. You return to me. I'm thinking, what kind of love is that now? Is that love? This is God's love is something we really can't understand. What kind of love would that be? But he loves Israel still. He's not forgotten her. And this is his triumphant return after the battle, the final battle of Armageddon, to his beloved Israel, the remnant, and they're standing inside the walls of Jerusalem. So prophetically, it is most definitely a messianic psalm, as they are referred to. It has to do with Messiah, their king, whom they rejected. He's coming to his millennium metropolis, the 1,000 years to reign as king over this earth, and things will be very, very different then. There shall be no sin, a rod of iron, and the righteousness shall reign in that day. He appears as a mighty victor after the overthrow of his and his people's enemies. God has chosen Zion to be the place of his rest forever. He's chosen that. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, as we read. Micah chapter 4, he says, in that day, this is the day, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forevermore. This is that day. The history of Israel and that of the earth are inseparably bound up together. In that nation's blessing is involved the welfare of all the nations of the world, even though they don't know that. Israel is the center of the earth, the apple of God's eye, and they're inseparably bound up together. And so the psalm begins in verse 1. The earth and they that dwell therein. He is the sovereign owner of the world, God Almighty. He spoke this world into existence. And it ends in verse 10, he's the Lord of hosts. He is the sovereign owner of the heavens as well. So we have in this little psalm, we have God's world and God's warrior, and we have God's welcome in this little psalm. It says, but unto you that fear my name, this is to do with Israel, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This is the Eastern Gate. We shall refer to that later in this wall of Jerusalem. The Son, that's Malachi 4 and 2. As far as the church is concerned, it's not the Son of Righteousness. It is Revelation 22. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. The morning star appears prior to the sun rising. So the morning star has appeared. We as God's people, we have been raptured home. We're in glory with our blessed Savior. Now he's the Son of Righteousness, appearing unto the nation of Israel with healing in his wings. And so we have at the beginning of this psalm, creation. The earth is the Lord's. The whole world belongs to God. It belongs to him. He's a proprietor. In a sense, somewhat similar to our right of property. It's my property I own. God's property is this world in its entirety. God, in the highest possible sense, has a right to the earth and to all that it produces. He has a right to dispose of it as he pleases. It's his. It belongs to him. People questioning God. Why does God let this happen? Why does God this? Why does God that? He has a right to do as he pleases. This whole world belongs to him, and all the inhabitants thereof belong to him. He has the right indeed. All which it contains, everything which goes to fill up the world, living and inanimate, the world and they that dwell therein. God has a claim on men, on their services, on their talents, and all that they can acquire by labor or skill. And they have no clue as to this, you see. Everything they do is for their glory, my glory. That's it. They have no idea. It is to be unto God, but it's not unto God. He has a right to all that fly, walk, creep, or swim, all for his glory. And men do not recognize the universal supremacy of God Almighty over this world, over this earth. Psalm 33, 8 and 9, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And God says all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of him because of that. And more specifically, we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ who we've been singing about and speaking well of this morning in our worship to the Father concerning him. All things were made by him, John 1:3 says, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, and all things were created by him, and they also were created for him and for his glory." It says in verse 2, "He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods," the earth. And it's an allusion, I believe, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, where the waters are said to have been so gathered together that the dry land appeared. The earth has been elevated above the waters so as to be a residence for animals and birds and plant life and insects and mankind. And again, because he is the one who established it and founded it, all that it produces belongs of right to him. Psalm 148 and 4, there's an amazing verse there, and it says, "Praise ye him, ye waters that be above the heavens." There's the waters. Above the heavens are these waters. We need to separate the waters. That must be quite a sight, I would think, to look up and see the waters above the heavens. Psalm 113 says, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the earth, in heaven and in the earth." He has to humble himself, this mighty, majestic Lord Jesus Christ. He humbles himself just to behold these things. Let alone what he did. He came down to this earth. He humbled himself and became a man. The stoop he took is really something we can't grasp at all. If it's humbling for him just to behold these things, what was that stoop about when he was a baby in a manger of straw where animals ate out of that? The maker of the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that me? I don't know. Am I doing something wrong? Just trying to talk? Somebody wrote this, "The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung." No, this isn't working. Okay, very good. I won't move about too much then. "The sun that hid from him its face
by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee one day to him shall bow, this Lord of glory, who is our Savior, we who have trusted him. Mighty, mighty God, can we not trust him? Now, there are credentials given here. This is talking about the king who's going to ascend into the holy hill and sit upon the throne of David and rule this world. There are credentials given. It's not just for anybody. And we shall see these credentials are solely possessed by him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody else, only him. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The word shall stand is to set oneself, to stand firm, to establish oneself, to remain and to endure on this throne. Who? Who shall ascend? Who would dare to ascend now upon this throne? The question is asked, who is qualified? Who would have the courage to boldly ascend and stand and remain in that holy place? The hill of Zion, hill of the Lord, Mount Zion. The credentials that must be possessed now follow. And there is only one, as I've said, of course, who possesses these virtuous credentials. And the first one is he that hath clean hands. Only one who has clean hands dare ascend that hill, Mount Zion. The word clean is to be clean or free from whatever staineth, pure, free from blame, innocent, cleared, or exempted from punishment. And there was only one of whom it could be said his hands were continually clean, unstained were his hands. Concerning every other man or woman that's ever walked upon this earth, we are all as an unclean thing. That includes our hands. Pilate, his conscience troubled him, and we read he took water. All efforts will fail to cleanse our hands of our sins, our efforts. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The judge declares him innocent and just, and then condemns him to death. Jeremiah said in chapter 2 and 22, he says, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. So we thank and we praise and we bless him that we who are saved have been made, John 13:10, clean every whit. Clean every whit we've been made, washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing from all sin. Now God now calls these once indelibly stained hands of ours, he calls them holy hands. In 1 Timothy 2 and 8. So may we always strive to keep our hands clean, practically, as they are positionally before God. Holy hands. That's rather convicting, isn't it? He may say of those clean hands, Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands. Zechariah 12 and 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they may ask and receive the answer in Zechariah 13:6, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever so clean, continually throughout his lifetime. Now the second credential is he that hath a pure heart. And a pure heart and clean hands go together. You cannot have one apart from the other. The heart is the center. of one's being. It's the seat of affection and the source of all one's motives. Of mankind's heart, Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. God says, you can't even know it. We cannot understand how deceitful my heart is, and wicked indeed. Proverbs 4:23 says, out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. The goings forth, the outgoings of life proceed from my heart within me. Matthew or Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about these issues of life that proceed from our heart. He says at 21:22 of Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. And it's interesting, there are 13 sins mentioned there. The first time the number 13 is mentioned in the Bible is in connection with Ishmael, and the number 13 speaks of rebellion. And man being superstitious does not like that number, 13, you see. And so they don't have 13th floors in many hotels and skyscrapers and so on. It just goes from 12 to 14. Sports figures sometimes, same thing. They won't have the number 13 on their back because it's unlucky, they say. I think it stems from this verse right here. And the number 13 in the Bible consistently throughout speaks of rebellion, beginning with the man Ishmael in chapter 17 and 25 of Genesis. But concerning this man, 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. So hence Peter could say, who did no sin. And concerning his heart, the seat of affection, he said this once, and he didn't have to say it, I'm sure. The disciples already knew this. But he said, I love the Father. Well, they knew that for sure, because of how he lived. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Why was that? Because he loved the Father. No words needed to be said, you know. We don't hear that often from wives. I don't think, I love you. I mean, it's nice when I hear it, you know. But you know, ladies, women, they love to hear that. Yes, they do. I love you. I love you. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, you know, if you love me, tell me you love me. He never said that. It's easy to say, I love you. I remember I was away one time having meetings in Cambridge, Nova Scotia, where I guess Brother Brian is down there this weekend. I was down there and with Harold Smith. Harold Smith works you to death, he does. I tell you, I couldn't keep up with the man. Mornings, visiting, house to house, lunch. Then we visit all afternoon, house to house, have supper, preach the gospel, Bible readings till midnight or one, day after day. And I didn't have time. I wanted to call my wife at home. We had little children then. She's home with them. And the day was gone. Too late to call my wife. I'll call her tomorrow. Well, tomorrow came. Same thing with Brother Harold. You're go, 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 go. Day's done. Well, I'll call her tomorrow. Well, you know what? The 2 weeks went by. And we're called. Huh. So I come home. And I put my suitcase down in the kitchen. And I gave my wife a hug. And I gave her a kiss. And I said, you know, I love you. And she said, really? I looked at her, I said, well, yeah, I love you. Well, then why didn't you phone me once the whole time you were away, yeah, if you love me? Ah, I never forgot that one. I call her now all the time. I call her all the time. I love you. I do love you, okay? I know she loves me because of what she does in my house, you know, what she does. Everything she does is for me. I know that. So she doesn't need to tell me she loves me. I know already by what she does. She does it for me, and that's her love for me. Every once in a while, she'll bless me and tell me she does. So I like that too. Yeah. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I love the Father. They knew that. How do they know that? Because he obeyed his Father. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. And he says to us as his people, if you love me, You show me you love me by how you live your life. I mean, William Featherstone, age 16, wrote that hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I think we sang that this morning. I am very hesitant to tell him I love him. I really am. I just feel rather convicted in my heart to say in my worship or prayers, I love you. If I love you, I'm thinking, well, he said, show me you love me. It's easy to say I love you, isn't it? But it's another thing to show this person I do love you by the sacrifices I make in my life. And I do them for you. He loved the Father. The source of all his motives from his heart were, John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. And so the credentials of a pure heart, as with the clean hands, solely possessed by him and him alone, the Lord of glory. Indeed, he was separate from sinners. Mother took her little girl to the midweek meeting. They had a special speaker in, and she was only about 11 years old. He was speaking of the purity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And she was thinking, this message probably is over her head, my little girl. She's not getting much out of this message tonight. But a little girl surprised her the next day in the kitchen. She said to her mother, you know, she said, Mommy, I was thinking, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who dared to live his inside out. And he was, wasn't he? I don't think any of us here in this room would want to live our inside out. No, we'll stay far away from that one. Now, the third credential, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Vanity is evil, especially falsehood, emptiness, nothingness. It designates anything that is unsubstantial or unreal, worthless, either materially or morally. Now, concerning all others and the lifting up of their soul, it says, verily every man, every woman at their best state is altogether vanity. And, of course, we see that. Just turn on your TV, radio, whatever. Selah, surely every man walketh in a vain show. It's an image, it's a phantom, it's an illusion, that's all it is. Their life means nothing. Generations come and go. Nothing is of any eternal value, for the motive behind all that man is and does is for man's glory, my glory, not God's. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, Solomon said, vanity, not long-lasting, temporary, emptiness, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, vanity in the highest degree, all is vanity. And that double explanation shows it to be the result of experience. Poor Solomon thought he would see the pleasures and taste all the pleasures of the world and all that he could have. He summed it all up by saying that our Lord Jesus Christ did not lift up his soul onto vanity. He said, I am not of this world. I came down from above. That's what he told Pilate, didn't he? My kingdom is not of this world. He came down from above. The Lord's soul was continually lifted up onto his Father in heaven. All that he was and did was for the glorification of his Father. That was it. That was the motive of his life. Day after day after day, glorify my Father in heaven. Jesus 17 of John 1 and 4, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The words of the psalmist sum up the moment-by-moment attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 25 and 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee. Never once lifted up his soul unto vanity. And the fourth credential is nor sworn deceitfully. Well, it was impossible, wasn't it, to swear deceitfully because he was God. The holiness of his character, he was incapable of doing that. Titus 1 and 2 says it's impossible for God to lie. He was incapable of falsehood because he was God Almighty. We could not do that. Now, the root word of this sworn is full and sacred. It's sometimes translated the number 7, which we consider a sacred number. It is in the Bible. Oaths were sometimes confirmed by 7 victims offered in sacrifice or by 7 witnesses or pledges. The Lord Jesus Christ was the full and sacred one. That's what he was. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And of all else, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There was only one, and it was him. The psalmist said he spoke hastily, but he spoke the truth in Psalm 116 and 11. All men are liars. And that's the truth, isn't it? A minister of some denomination, not a Christian man, did not preach the gospel, but he was quite a self-righteous man. This is years ago, and he's walking through the town, which he had his pastorate there, and he saw some boys standing around a dog. And so he went over and said, what are you boys talking about standing around this dog? And one of the boys spoke. I think these boys were like 12, 13, 14. And the boy said, well, this is a stray dog. We don't know who owns it. We all want the dog. So we decided whoever told the biggest lie could have the dog. And he said to them, you boys shouldn't be telling lies. When I was your age, I never told a lie. The boys looked at him and at one another, and one of them said, well, he wins. Give him the dog. Yeah. We lie. 13 years old, never told a lie? Hello. I don't think so. Nope. Save one, the man from the glory, full of truth. Truth came by Jesus Christ. I am the truth, God that cannot lie. He promised he would come again, didn't he? For us. And we see the fulfillment now and the promise to Israel, I will come again. And he's now standing outside the wall of Jerusalem. Now there is one who will dare to ascend and stand in that holy place temporarily. But he has not the credentials that must be possessed. And he will indeed swear deceitfully, actually to Israel, 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period. Titus, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, he as God, this is a man, he as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So now we have in verse number 5, the confirmation of these truths, and the blessing, the conferring of blessing upon this one who possesses these credentials. In view of this unique one, necessary, who possesses these credentials to occupy the throne of David, God proclaims he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is his coronation day, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the end now. This is the end. He's going to take up his rightful place upon the throne within these walls. And with reference to this blessed occasion, Psalm 2, which again is messianic, it speaks of Christ beginning to end. God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The new exalted position of king is being assumed now by our Lord Jesus Christ. This day. Inside the walls are the converted remnant of the Jews. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob. This is a blessed remnant among whom God will dwell. Psalm 14:5, God is in the generation of the righteous. And we read in Joel 2 and verse number 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is the remnant here inside the walls of Jerusalem. They're referred to as the descendants of Jacob, deceiver, because they owe everything, as we do as well, to the grace of God, not to any goodness of our own. And it's amazing now they're seeking his face. And not to laugh in his face, or to spit in his face, or to pull a beard from his face, or to mock him into his face, not now. And how blessed they are. How blessed they are to be seeking that face and to be enabled by God to look upon it. Remember in Beth Shemesh, they wanted to look inside the ark and they died. Man after man after man, they died. They could not look inside that ark. Such is the holiness of God. Uzzah just put his hand on it to steady the ark and he dropped dead immediately. Such is the holiness of God. God said, no man shall see my face and live. Not long before this scene here, Revelation 6, it says there are men and women, they said to the mountains, they're praying, men and women now, and they're praying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Hide us from that face that sitteth on the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, Satan's man, he sang his Exile in Main Street album. He said this, I remember, I don't want to know Jesus. I just want to see his face. I'm thinking to myself, you know, Mick, if you're alive and he returns, you will not want to see his face. You'll be praying to the mountains and rocks to fall on you and hide you from the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more blessed are we? We shall already have partaken of that great privilege of looking on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:4, and they we shall see his face. We have no idea what that moment will be like, really none. And how tragic it is, you know, that so few seek the favor today of the divine face of the Savior during these closing days of grace. Psalm 27:8, when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now a command is given, a command to the gates and the doors. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And such is the holy exuberance and expectation of the believing remnant of the Jews, that they would address the gates and the doors as though they too should recognize this mighty victor. Don't you recognize him standing before you, the victorious one? And you should open of your own accord, even as they did for Peter in Acts chapter 12, when the angel brought him out of the prison, it says the doors just opened of their own accord. That is a request here. Voluntarily expand and make room, open wide to receive this high and lofty one. Scripture seems to intimate that this is the eastern gate that he stands before. It is the same gate he entered centuries before, this very same gate, riding lowly on a donkey, presenting himself as their Messiah. And their welcome was short-lived, and soon their cry was, away with him, crucify him. The eastern gate. They took him outside the city wall, outside this wall, and indeed crucified him. Ezekiel, we won't turn to it for time's sake now, but you know Ezekiel chapter 44, the first three verses, says this gate now through which our Savior rode through on that donkey, meek and lowly, will be sealed. It will be sealed until the day when he once again goes through this very same gate here. And it has been sealed. The Germans in World War II tried and tried again to blow this gate up and open, you see, but they weren't able to do it. Every single time they failed and finally gave up trying to open the Eastern Gate, blow it open. It will not be open, God already spoke. It will not be open until my Son, Prince of Glory, shall go in through that gate, Eastern Gate. The sun rises in the east. But now the command is given to open that they might gladly and willingly receive him as their mighty king. And their cry is not away with him now. It has come in. Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, Revelation 1 and 5. And verse 8, who is this King of Glory? He's the conquering King, that's who he is. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The question arises from within. He's the same one who hung upon the middle cross. Sitting down, Matthew 27 says, sitting down, they apathetically watched him there, dying on the cross. The accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they said, he's not our king at all. We have no king but Caesar. Why don't you change that, please? He said he was. Love Pilate's words. He said, what I've written, I have written. Because it's the truth, and God had that written, because he always was, and now he's taking the place of actively the King of the Jews. And I would think they're not apathetically sitting down now inside these walls, are they? They're standing, they're on their feet now. Who indeed is this one? He's the King of Glory, weight, splendor, dignity, wealth, excellence. He's the King of all these things, our Lord Jesus Christ. He hath on his vesture, Revelation 19, on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who our Savior is. The Lord strong and mighty. The word strong is sometimes translated an army, an invincible army in the Bible. The same word, the Lord strong and mighty, valiant, powerful, in war, dominion, one who prevails. He's already defeated all the nations of the world. Turn against Israel, he comes down and slays them all, the blood higher than the bridle of a horse, mighty in victor, mighty in war. And also it is one strong in his own conscious integrity without the pretense of hypocrisy. That's what this word means as well. He knew he was the one. I possess the credentials necessary to be king. I possess them, and I go in confidence now up into the holy hill. The Lord mighty in battle. In Exodus 15:3, it says, the Lord is a man of war. And he was indeed mighty in battle on their behalf when he vanquished every foe and he rescued the remnant of and liberated Jerusalem. That's Revelation 19:11 and 21. Centuries before, he fought a far greater victory when he hung on the cross, did he not? Yes, a battle fought in the darkness alone. Israel did not understand. They did not understand that before coming mightily, he must come meekly. Before being the heroic one, he must be the hated one. And before the warring one, he must be the willing one. Before he would come to conquer, which he just has, he must go to the cross. And before he would become the lion of the tribe of Judah, he would be the Lamb of God. And before he could reign, he must be resurrected. And he arose victorious in the dark domain, and he lives forever with us. Isn't that amazing? With his saints to reign. Now confidence is expressed. They repeat this, and they say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. We know he shall come in. He's promised to come in. Everlasting doors, well, perhaps it seemed like forever to Israel, for 2,000 years now, waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecies. But I think in God's mind, they always existed. Even before he made the world, God saw these doors, everlasting doors. And then we have the climax of the psalm. Verse 10, who is this King of glory? And the question is asked once more, but now no longer hesitantly, but in order to learn more of their great Messiah. An inquiry, they want fuller information. Who is this King of glory? And they're not disappointed at all. They learn that not only is he the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, but that he is also the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Meditate on that one. The Lord of hosts is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hosts is a mass of persons or things, especially organized for war. It's an army. David, when he ran towards Goliath, this fearless young man who got to know his God when he was alone with God. That's how we get to know our God, the time we spend alone in the secret place. Close the door, Matthew 6, on my knees. That's how I get to know my God. Paul was alone, wasn't he, in the desert? He went to the desert. And then Damascus, 3.5 years, he was there. John the Baptist, 6 months, or 30 years of his life for 6 months' service. Well, what was he doing out there in the desert anyway? He was getting to know his God and what a mighty man he was because he spent time alone with God, alone with God. Elijah appears on the scene suddenly. Where'd he come from, this man? So mighty and powerful, a preacher, fearless man. He spent time alone with God. And so did David in the pastures with the sheep. And what did he say to Goliath? I come to thee. This young man knew this. In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. God rules over the entire universe as marshaled in order or arrayed as hosts or armies are for battle. All are under his command, the stars in the sky, the inhabitants of heaven in their different orders and ranks, all acknowledge him and submit to him as the supreme God, and he should be recognized everywhere and regarded as such. And one day, every knee will bow and indeed acknowledge that he is Lord of all. What a mighty Savior we have. He is the only one who has a right of entry based upon his undisputed victory as universal sovereignty and his unsullied character. And the gates are silent and open wide, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, enters into Zion, and Israel's Messiah has finally come, a triumphant day for the nation of Israel. So a few thoughts on the future concerning our Savior and the remnant Israel, whom he still loves, the apple of his eye. We shall pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee and praise thee and bless thee, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior. Father, what a future. And to think, it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, that's a wonderful thought for us to enjoy. We shall ever be with him for all eternity, Father. Help us to focus on this, that we are a heavenly people, Father. Our citizenship, we have dual citizenship, Father. Our citizenship is of heaven primarily. We are a heavenly people. We thank thee, Father. We thank thee we can enjoy lovely thoughts like this concerning this psalm and the future so bright for the nation of Israel, the remnant, and for our Lord Jesus Christ in that day taking his rightful place and ruling this world and acknowledged by all the nations as God Almighty. We thank thee we know him now as our Savior and can say, Christ liveth in me. We thank and praise thee, Father. We ask thee now to bless us as we part from this place to our homes. In his worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.